We'll be reading today from the Gospel of John 3:22 through 36. You may read along in your own Bible or from the insert provided in your program. Please stand for the reading of the Lord. John 3:22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing, Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. When he has what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Barbara has a way of knowing my needs, obviously in ways that not everyone else can or does. And this week she put on my desk in my little study at home, a prayer by Martin Luther. And I want to pray that prayer for us and for me now. Pray with me. You know how unworthy I am to fill so great and important an office. Were it not for your counsel, I would have utterly failed long ago. Therefore, Lord, I call upon you for your guidance. Gladly, I will give my heart and voice to this work. I want to teach the people. I want to seek and study in your word and eagerly to meditate upon it. Use me as your instrument, Lord, and do not forsake me. If I were alone, I would ruin everything. Amen. Thank you, Martin Luther, and thank you, Barbara. The outline before you this morning, connected to or on the opposite side of the scripture reading, I would encourage you to perhaps keep that as well as, of course, the Word of God before you as we move into this less familiar passage, a passage that you might say is a transition passage between some of the greats. You know, we've talked about Nicodemus, and next week we'll talk about the woman at the well, some of these familiar passages from the Gospel of John, but here we have this transition passage. I got to do something this past week I don't often do. I watched the Jim Lehrer NewsHour for the whole hour, and I happened to watch it on the night. I think it was Monday night when there was a fascinating discussion of the new book that has just been published by Edmund Morris about Ronald Reagan called Dutch, a memoir. And Morris, as some of you know, is a distinguished political biographer. He wrote the authoritative biography, for example, on Teddy Roosevelt. Very, very distinguished author. He was being interviewed on the program by Lear and then by a panel of other political biographers. At issue, as many of you know, and in fact, it's even, I know an article about it in the Dallas Morning News this morning, though I've not read that yet. At issue is Morris's literary device, a particular literary device he has chosen by creating a character who does not exist. It's really himself. And he injects this character fictitiously back into the real life of Ronald Reagan. I've not read the book, and so I don't know and can't really comment on whether or not this is a good literary tool. But in the interview on Monday night on television, Morris defended, he was very defensive, I must say, this unusual approach by saying how difficult it is to know another person. How do we really know someone else? How do we really know a man like Ronald Reagan, was his point. And he has lots of ways of describing why President Reagan was a particularly difficult person to get to know. He interviewed President Reagan for 2 full years, off and on, in the last years of his presidency. He had known him for 14 years now. But he struggled to know who he was as a man and as president. Well, I thought about this, as I think about many things in relation to the passage that I'm getting ready to preach to you. I thought about it in relation to this particular passage in John's Gospel. And I just simply was struck by how amazing it is that we have these memoirs in these Gospels, which are historical and biographical of our Lord, but they're much more than that. They are memoirs, but they're not the memoirs of fictitious characters, but they're the memoirs of real men. John, the apostle, who wrote this Gospel. And in this case, in this passage, another John, John the Baptist, who is giving to us here his final witness to Jesus, his final testimony about him. Now, neither John the Apostle nor John the Baptist is a fictional character. No literary device had to be created to present to us the truth about Christ. They are real contemporaneous figures who witness to Jesus, their friend and their Lord. And in doing so, they give to us some of the most accurate history of any event or any person in the ancient world. Now, I admit this is somewhat of a sidelight to where I'm going, but an important introduction nonetheless. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy. It is not just a man's memory of what happens. It is actual history, but then, under the providence of God's Holy Spirit, it comes alive to be much more than just a history, more than just a biography. It becomes gospel. You remember, this is John's purpose, isn't it? He writes this whole gospel to be a passionate witness to Jesus as the Son of God. He writes with purpose and intent. As we said many weeks ago in our introduction to the gospel in John 20, verse 31, "But these things have been written," John says, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John, the beloved disciple, in the inner circle of the three who knew the Lord best, we would say today, one of his best friends, describes in these first few chapters, as we have seen, how Jesus is better than anything that has come before. Chapter 2, he's the new wine. He's better because of the abundance of saving blood he provides that story indicates to us. The end of chapter 2, he's the new temple, how Jesus actually replaces the temple and establishes a new place of worship, the heavenly places. Chapter 3, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, he gives the new birth, the new principle of spiritual life, which comes only from God by his Holy Spirit. And next week, chapter 4, he seeks the new worship, which grows from a new understanding of the renovation which only Christ can bring to a person's heart. And so this morning, this less known but transitional passage, and actually a very important one, as I hope you will see, these last verses from John chapter 3, I would call the New Age. That is a presentation from John the Baptist through John the Apostle about how the old ways of purification, which are represented by much of what we've already seen in the gospel, and are represented by John the Baptist himself, are surpassed by Jesus, who opens to us a new and living way. And in doing so, opens up an altogether new era in history. That's what's going on here. Not a new age of crystals and gurus of chants and meditations, but the real new age of God's dealing with his people in a new and fuller and complete way, a way that truly deals with the heart of the human problem and the human condition. Now, what I mean by old age is shown in the story that John tells, beginning in verse 22. And, you know, the phrase, the devil is in the details. Well, the truth is in the details. You can't know the details of a story like this without getting into some of these details. So follow along. Verse 22, it says that they come into Judea. Literally, it means Judea land. And that means like out in the country. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Passover, where he'd cleansed the temple, where he'd had his secret meeting with Nicodemus. But now he goes out into the rural areas, out into the wilderness, the barrenness. If any of you have been in Israel, you know what that means. The area outside of Jerusalem is some of the most rocky, barren, lonely terrain that exists anywhere in the world. We do not know exactly where these places, these small towns, Ainon and Salim, were. They were small burgs, that's all we know. Perhaps something like some out-of-the-way towns in Texas, like Tellico, or Bug Tussle, or Arp, Texas. I wonder if there's anybody in the room from Arp, Texas. It's a small town in Texas. I checked it. Verse 22 says that Jesus was baptizing. But it's amplified in chapter 4, verse 2, as we'll see next week, where it says specifically that it really wasn't Jesus who was doing the baptizing, but it was his disciples. Verse 24, John had not yet been thrown in prison. You know what that verse shows you? Careful reader of the gospel would know that that verse shows you that John expects that you've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why? Because in John, there's no mention of John the Baptist being thrown into prison. None at all. So he's assuming you already know that from your reading of the other gospels. Verse 25. Read verse 25 again. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Discussion there literally means a dispute, a controversial question about purification. Now, brothers and sisters, you pay me to study the Bible. I can't believe you do it. I've told you that before. But the privilege I have means that I get to dwell on things that you don't get to dwell on. And as I dwell on this passage this week, I realize verse 25 is the key to it all. It's the key to understanding and unlocking what's going on here with John the Baptist in this, his last testimony. It's a discussion with a Jew, an unnamed Jew, about purification. How you get pure. How you get clean. How your insides get cleaned out. It may seem at first that John the Baptist's disciples were concerned about the competition that was coming along from Jesus' disciples in the baptism market. In other words, they were saying, look, the disciples of Jesus seem to be baptizing more people than us. So many were flocking to Jesus and were beginning to follow him. But that wasn't really the central issue. The real discussion is about the relationship of baptism to purification. Probably kind of like we talk about baptism. I mean, you know, a lot of times I get into discussion with people about baptism. What does it mean? Should we do it on babies? Why do we baptize babies? What does it mean that the water? What you know, I have people who say, you know, I was baptized. The only difference was they never used water, which means they were dedicated. Is there any difference? Oh, yes, there is, I tell them. There's a great difference. And we go into a lot of discussion about that. But what is the relationship of water baptism to purification? That's what they're talking about here. Sounds kind of technical, maybe a little bit heady and theological, but not really. Not when you see that the core issue was this: how do I get rid of sin? That's what they're asking. That's when you see that word purification, that's what they're saying. People are saying, how do I get rid of what's in my heart? I look in my heart and I don't like what I see there. How do I begin to get rid of it? What does it mean to be cleansed from sin? I fully admit, that's not a hot topic every day in our lives. You know what's a hotter topic for me? What do I do when I get a spot on my tie? I have a brand new tie. I love this tie. I mean, I like this tie. Marvin Brown, I got this tie from Marvin Brown, and Marvin Brown gives great ties. That's a free publicity thing there. I'd never done it before. There you go, Marvin. But you know what? This tie is beautiful, and I get a spot on it. And you know, do you know what happens when I get a spot on a brand new tie? I anguish. That's why we guys, we do these silly things with our ties at lunchtime. We throw them over our shoulder. We put them in our shirt and tie them up. We don't want to get spots on our ties. We care about the purity of our ties. But you know what John the Baptist wants us to care about? Is the purity of our hearts. He's asking us what is in our hearts. And what is the relationship between what John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples were doing when they were baptizing people and the real purification that needs to go on in a person's heart? And John the Baptist responds to this in verse 27 through 30. He says that he sees Jesus as providing an altogether new age of purification beyond anything he could do. Anything he could do. Jesus has gone way beyond. That's what John the Baptist is saying. Verse 27. Don't worry if Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people. Man can only receive what he has been given. A man can only take what's been given to him by God. If God determines that Jesus is to be baptizing more or his disciples are to be baptizing more than us, that's God's determination, John the Baptist says. Verse 28. Remember anyway, I've already told you that my role is to run ahead and announce Jesus' coming. I'm a herald. I'm the one who comes before. I'm the best man at the wedding, verse 29. The groom gets the attention, not me. My job is to see that the groom follows through, you know. My job is to see that the groom commits to the bride. Verse 30. So I must now move into the background and Jesus move into the foreground. When I did a lot of acting when I was younger in college and just after college and college theater and community theater and summer stock things in Connecticut when I was growing up, there was a term that is familiar to us all in more common usage, when one actor upstages another. And technically what that means is when an actor comes onto the stage in such a way that it necessitates that the other actors turn their back to the audience. And it forces, in a sense, the attention all to be given to him. And more commonly, to upstage someone simply means to become the center of attention. And John is saying it's time for Jesus to step into the spotlight and for me to step out of it. And it's timing according to the precise stage directions of the playwright. He must increase and I must decrease. And as one commentator puts it, the must in that statement is nothing less than the determinative will of God. God has said it's time for John the Baptist to move off the stage and for Jesus to take center stage. And John finds his joy in this, the joy of the best man who's thrilled for his friend, the groom, and who sees that it's God who has sovereignly put them into their respective positions. So John's stepping back, his decreasing, is the transition from the old age to the new age. Remember now, the key question of the passage is how you get pure, how you get purified. What is behind in the old age, represented by John the Baptist, is the ministry in the temple, limited to the temple, with the continuous offering daily of the lambs performed by priests. In other words, the old and inadequate purification that went on in the temple. What is to come is the ending of temple sacrifice by the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which gives abundant purification for God's people. Remember, this is really what we've been studying in the Gospel of John. That's what all those big water pots mean at the wedding in Cana, remember? The cleansing water pots, 150 gallons of them. Jesus turns into wine, symbolizing that his blood is far better cleansing than that water could ever be. And remember that he not only cleanses the temple we saw in chapter 2, he what? He replaces the temple. He outmodes it. He moves beyond it and calls us to move into an altogether new age where worship and sacrifice and purification are not tied to what goes on in that temple. John the Baptist's role, you see, was to give voice to this new way so that the disciples from all over the world would come by way of a new and better sacrifice. The new wine of Christ's blood, chapter 2. The new temple, chapter 2. By being given a new birth, chapter 3. For the new worship that would open up to them, chapter 4. John the Baptist was the last voice of the old world and the first voice of the new. Jesus said elsewhere that John the Baptist was greater than all the Old Testament prophets, and yet he was least or lowest among all of his own disciples. All that is left for John the Baptist to do is to decrease and to make room for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God did it this way. John's greatest day was his last day. And like Moses, who brought the people of Israel to the very edge of the promised land, John the Baptist brought history to a new boundary that he himself would not cross. But for disciples from all over the world, John the Baptist's last day is the first day of the rest of our lives. And John the Baptist gives a humble but purposeful voice to the mighty power of the Lamb of God to cleanse hearts. He says, I'm not the Christ. I'm the forerunner. I'm not the quarterback. I'm just the announcer. You don't even see me. You just hear my voice. And oh, by the way, it's a fading voice. It's getting less and less and less. He listens to the voice of the bridegroom in verse 29. He's a friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him proclaim his love for his bride. And he rejoices at the loud voice of the bridegroom compared to the diminishing voice he gives. You know, in weddings that I perform, the groom and the best man and I either come down the center aisle or walk out of those doors, and we're standing up here, the three of us, all alone for a few minutes before the rest of the procession comes in. And it's so often encouraging to see the words of encouragement that a best man will voice to the groom. Sometimes he says something like, it's okay, you'll make it through this. By which I always wonder whether he means the wedding or the marriage. Earlier, John the Baptist calls himself a voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist found his voice by listening to the voice of his friend, the bridegroom. Isn't that beautiful? He found his own voice by listening to the voice of the bridegroom. You know the expression, Sarah has found her voice. And when we say that, we usually don't mean she had a cold and then she got her voice back. No, we mean that Sarah has found her identity, her role, her voice in life. The challenge of John the Baptist's life to us is not just that we would be humble before the Lord like he was, and he was a great model indeed of humility, But the bigger, deeper challenge is that we would know who we are before the Lord. That we would find our own voice. That you would know who you are before Christ. And do you not know what one of the clear marks is of finding your voice? According to verse 29, it's joy. The joy of the best man who is thrilled for the groom. And so John the Baptist says, this joy of mine has been made full. Repeats that three times in the Gospel of John in various ways. John 15, 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. John 16, 24, until now you've asked for nothing in my name, Jesus says. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be made full. And then in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father for us. And he says, but now I come to you and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Joy made full. That's what we're supposed to have. The word made full comes from the Greek word pleroma. It's one of those onomatopoeia words. It sounds like what it means. It's the same word that Paul uses when he describes Jesus as the pleroma of God, the fullness of God. There is nothing more full of God than Jesus, right? Now, men and women, I read and I reread this passage, and I can't get over it. I just can't get over this. This is the last time John the Baptist is mentioned in this gospel. He's out, and Jesus is in, but he's full of joy. And that's not the way we usually work. I don't like it when the other guy is in the spotlight. I don't like it when the other guy gets the promotion. I don't like it when the other kid gets to play first string. I don't like it when the other girl gets her picture in the society column. But for John the Baptist, there's fullness of joy in decreasing, in knowing his place before the Lord. It's a major obstacle. It is a major obstacle to our joy that we Christians do not know our place in the Lord's economy, in the Lord's kingdom, that we've not found our voices. We either take on too much in the Lord's service, or we avoid responsibilities by being overinvested in other things. One or the other. We either take on too much, or we don't take on enough. Some need to be reminded, as I do, of what Barbara wrote me in a post-it note many years ago. I've told you this before, and put it on the bathroom mirror during a particularly hectic time. You remember what that note said? For peace of mind, resign as general manager of the universe. Some of us need to be reminded of that in the Lord's work. To find my voice, my place, is to realize that God is sovereign and I'm not. And you know what? He can do his work without me. I heard Keith Benedict say that about 14 different ways in his little testimony, didn't you? For me to find my place, it is for me to find joy, the pleroma of joy, in doing significant but small things in the Lord's kingdom. For others, frankly, they need to do a little more for the Lord to find their place. They need to watch a little less TV. They need to take one less vacation in order to free up time for the new age. Some need to do less, some more, in order to find their voice, their place, in giving witness to Jesus as the Lord of the new age. And what is that new age like? Very quickly, John the Baptist gives us five descriptions of the new age that are very clear in this passage. They're really descriptions of how we give voice to Jesus as the Lord of the new age. First, we recognize that Jesus is from above, verse 31. This recalls his conversation with Nicodemus, doesn't it? You must be born from above. Jesus is from above, not from earth. The word earth there in verse 31 is not the word cosmos, which means the world, like God so loved the world. That's cosmos, the sinful world. This is the word that means the finite, limited planet earth. John the Baptist is saying he's from earth, but Jesus is from above. Second, in the New Age, Jesus gives firsthand witness, verse 32. The witness that Jesus gives is firsthand because he got it from the Father. He has been with the Father in the way no other prophet ever has been before or since. This witness is rejected by man, but third, in the New Age, Jesus' witness is confirmed by God, verse 33. And then fourth, in the New Age, Jesus speaks God's words by the Spirit's power, verse 34. All through history, God has spoken through his messengers, right? Prophets, all those fellows in the Old Testament. To each one, he gave the Spirit in proportion to the assigned task, some more, some less. But now in the New Age, the Spirit is given without measure to the Son. That's what he's saying. And fifth, in the New Age, Jesus receives all things from the Father because of the love the Father has for the Son. The New Age is characterized by the authority of the Son of God to purify hearts. I just gave you the theme statement of the sermon. The New Age is characterized by the authority of the Son of God to cleanse hearts. No one else ever before was able to do it. No matter how much spirit power was given to prophets of old, no matter how much gold dust may fall on some guy's preaching, there is no power to purify hearts unless that authority is given from above, from the Father to the Son. And the Father has chosen to give that authority to his Son to purify, not your tie, from the spot that's on it, but from the darkness that is in your heart. And so the promise of the New Age is that we shall enter into it. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We shall enter into it now. That's present tense. Literally, eternal life there is to be translated the age of the life to come. That's where I got the term age for this sermon. It's age. It's an age. It's a new age. Altogether, an eternal age into which we enter now by virtue of the authority of the Son cleansing our hearts. But the promise, of course, is contrasted with a warning, isn't it? The second part of verse 36, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's strong language. To disregard the word of the Son about his purification from sin is to reject the Son himself, as the NIV translation says it. It's to miss the age of the life to come. And as such a person will not see life, like Nicodemus could not see the kingdom of God until he repented and believed. Failure to trust in the Son is disobedience as much as it is disbelief. That person will not see the age to come. They will see wrath. And wrath is not a popular subject. J.I. Packer has given us a beautiful definition of wrath in his book, Knowing God. God's wrath is, in the Bible, is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger is. It's not petty anger like yours or mine. Instead, it is right and necessary as a reaction to moral evil. And Packer goes on to ask a question. Would God be good if he didn't react strongly to the evil in the world? The answer, of course, is no. You cannot miss the strength of John the Baptist's very last words in this gospel. Verse 36 is his last sentence. After this, he disappears from the scene. He decreases completely. His last word is a word of warning against disregarding the Son is the only way of purification. The only way. You're not going to get pure by trying to do it yourself. You're not going to get pure by trying to be a good person. You're not going to get pure by trying to prove to God that you are somehow worthy of what Jesus did for you. And the warning here is really an echo of what John, the gospel writer, says in his last letter, in one of his last letters. He says, he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. It's a promise and a warning. To have faith in the Son is to believe that he alone has the authority to purify our hearts for the age to come. And this new age is the age of faith and trust in the Son's authority. to do just what he promised to do. If you call upon him, he will purify you. If you cry out to him and say, to quote Shakespeare, "Oh, damn spot!" Did I get your attention? And Shakespeare was talking about the spot in the inner soul that cannot be erased. It cannot be blotted out. I used an illustration when we talked about the wedding at Cana a couple weeks ago about a bride arriving. As we often see, a bride arrives and she steps out of the limousine or the family car, and she's this beautiful white dress on. And imagine what happens if a second later a big, huge 18-wheeler goes by and it's been a rainy day and he splatters mud and dirt and oil grease and road tar all over her beautiful white dress out there in Oaklawn. Imagine if another fellow comes along right away and says, "Oh, let me help." And he takes out his sponge and his little cleaner and he starts trying to clean the dress. What does he do? He just blurs the dirt and spreads it around. No, she needs an altogether new dress. She needs the dress that only the groom can give her. She needs the dress that is the righteousness of the groom himself, that he gives to his bride out of love. That's the only way that she will be pure. And this purification he gives without limit. There is no limit to the Son's ability and authority to purify. Do you get it? There's a limit to purify in any other way. I can turn over a new leaf, but the leaf is just as dirty on the other side. I can try harder, but it doesn't get me anywhere. Only the Son can cleanse my heart to its very depth. There is no end to his ability and power to purify. The new age is the age of new life. A new cleansed life, which is a foretaste or an appetizer of the great wedding banquet, the great meal to come. The new life into which we enter now, the joy of the forgiveness of sins, of purity of heart that we can enter into now. And there is pleroma in that. There's fullness of joy in that. But it's just the appetizer of the greater meal that is to come. But the appetizer's good. And you know what else? The meal's very expensive. Very expensive. You ever get those invitations inviting you to come be a sponsor at some big banquet? Costs you $1,000 to go to this banquet. $10,000 maybe for a table, to sponsor a table. Very expensive, right? No. Cheap. Compared to the price paid by the Son for his wedding banquet. Isaiah the prophet said it beautifully in Isaiah 55. He said, "You have no money. Come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." There's a contradiction intentional in what Isaiah says. He says, "Come and buy," and then he says, "You can't buy. You can't afford it. You can't pay." The price has been paid by one whose suffering and death bought our redemption. He purged our stains, not by giving up a little TV, but by giving up his life. And now he invites us into this new age of purity and cleansing. The new age where he reigns. There's a price. Oh, there's a price, but you can't pay it. You can only acknowledge that that price has been paid by marking the Son as the one with the complete authority to pay it for you. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. All things were in his hands. all authority and power, every status and domain now belongs to the one who suffered our redemption to obtain. His blood-soaked hands give you a cleansed heart. I beg you, receive it by faith. And then have a whole lot of joy.